Lecture 19, The Romance of Manuscripts.
Although the practice and the protestations of some Christians might make one think otherwise, we have seen that the production of the King James Bible was a profoundly human enterprise from beginning to end, and it scarcely put an end to the story of the Bible. In fact, from this distance, it appears less as a great mountaintop than as another in an endless series of foothills. Indeed, no sooner did the Bible become a book that could be printed than another stage of the story began, that of searching for origins in the romance of manuscripts. We could talk about a three-stage complexity in the relationship between the Bible as a printed book and manuscripts, which emerged shortly after the Bible began to be printed. Before the invention of printing, we saw that for some 1600 years, the Bibles of Christian communities were manuscripts, copies that were handwritten, copies of copies that were handed on from one community to another. And we saw that in the production of such manuscripts, scribal errors, whether intentional or unintentional, were unavoidable. It was a thoroughly human process, a deeply fallible human process. The multiplication of differences in these manuscripts, however, were less obvious because of the way in which manuscripts were used. Ordinarily, a Christian community would have only a single manuscript of a Bible, or perhaps part of a Bible. And furthermore, it would be read out loud in the assembly, so that the experience of Scripture, as we saw throughout the medieval period, was not a visual experience of reading, but rather an oral experience of reading out loud and hearing something read out loud. Well, when the Bible is experienced in that fashion, and one is not going to be aware of the discrepancies and differences between different versions of the Bible. So, point I want to make is that the manuscript held by a specific community was that community's Bible in the age before printing. Now, when printing came into being, there was the promise of stabilizing the biblical text once for all and making a single version available to all. Remember, just as writing stabilizes orality, now printing would seem to do away with all of these kinds of errors and so forth that were found in manuscripts. Surely now we can nail the word in its perfect form and make it universally available, because you can print as many copies of a single version as you want on that printing press. But this ideal quickly became revealed as only an ideal. The multiple additions and corrections made to the King James Version itself showed that printing cannot ensure perfection. As it turns out, typesetters make as many mistakes as copyists do. And anybody who's ever written a book knows that no amount of careful editing can remove every error from a printed text. So printing turns out to be in many ways as fallible a process as the copying of manuscripts. And as translations multiply furthermore, the question arises, where did these different translations come from? If we've got 6 or 7 English translations and all of them are purporting to be translating the same text and they all come up with different versions, we now begin to experience a certain unease. What exactly accounts for those differences in translations? And that leads finally to the question of the textual basis of these different translations. How good was the Hebrew and Greek original that the translators used to render their version? Scholars became increasingly aware of how few and how poor were the manuscripts on which the Textus Receptus was based. As we saw, Erasmus used only a few late and not terribly reliable manuscripts, and Beza improved the situation, but not by much. There is therefore a threefold progression. The question arises, wouldn't the recovery of older manuscripts and better manuscripts lead to an even better Bible? So the threefold progression is, first, the manuscripts are Scripture, then manuscripts become the basis for Scripture, and now manuscripts begin to challenge the printed Bible. So we are moving from a position of assumed stability to a condition of instability. In the next lecture, we'll talk about the attempt to recover stability. But right now, we're going to talk about the effect of the pursuit of ancient manuscripts on people's understanding of the Bibles that they had in front of them. The 18th and 20th centuries saw antiquarians and historians scouring monasteries and libraries and museums throughout Europe and throughout the Middle East in the search for biblical manuscripts. This search for origins was profoundly Protestant in its instincts. You will recall that the Protestant Reformation in the beginning sought a scripture prior to the tradition of the church by which the traditions of the church might be measured. Now we have the quest for an original of scripture which is going to be even better than the version that we find in contemporary translations. So this quest for manuscripts is filled with fascinating accounts. Perhaps the most dramatic tale of discovery is that of the finding of Codex Sinaiticus by a Russian count, Konstantin von Tischendorf, in 1844. He was on a visit to St. Catherine's Monastery in 1844 on Mount Sinai, and he was looking for manuscripts. And as he was preparing for bed in the evening, a kindly monk came in and set the fire for him in his room. And von Tischendorf observed that the monk seemed to be feeding leaves of a papyrus into the fire to get it going as kindling. He cried out in horror and prevented the monk from burning any more. And the monk assured him blithely that he had already burnt two baskets full of these papyri, having no idea really of their value. And so von Tischendorf saved on that occasion 43 leaves of this ancient papyrus and persuaded them, use something else for kindling in the meantime. On later visits, as in 1853, he couldn't persuade them to hand over any other manuscripts. If we're not going to put them in the fire, we're not going to give them to you. But on his return in 1859 to Mount Sinai, he came as an official delegate of the Tsar Alexander II. And in close negotiations with the monks on Mount Sinai, he recovered a large portion of the Old Testament in Greek, the Septuagint, and the entire New Testament in the form of an uncio manuscript. Uncios, you remember, are those written in capital letters straight up and down, from the 4th century. And included in that manuscript were two other early Christian writings. One of them was the Epistle of Barnabas, which scholars had only in a Latin translation, but now was available in its original Greek. And another early 2nd century writing called The Shepherd of Hermas, a remarkably important early Christian writing, which became known for the first time, or available for the first time. It had been known by name before. Quite understandably, von Tischendorf was stunned by this discovery. He managed to get it as a gift to Russia, but after the Russian Revolution in 1917, it was sold to the British Museum, where it remains to this day and can be seen. Von Tischendorf, who was a great textual scholar, we'll talk much more about him as over these two lectures, thought that this was the greatest of all manuscript discoveries, understandably. He insisted that this manuscript be given the siglum Aleph, the Hebrew letter Aleph, which is the only New Testament manuscript so designated and distinguishes it from all others. It may not, in fact, be the best of all ancient manuscripts, but it was a remarkably important find. And this discovery of Codex Sinaiticus and its saving from the fire was one of the important steps toward the recovery of a Greek text of the New Testament. Now notice we are moving from the 10th century back to the 4th century. That's a 6th century increase in getting, approaching the original of the Bible. Less dramatic, but equally important, was the location and study of manuscripts older and more reliable than the medieval manuscripts used as the basis for the Textus Receptus. Of great importance is Codex Vaticanus. It is indicated by the capital letter B, which is stored in the Vatican Library in Rome and has been at least since 1475, since it is mentioned in the first written catalog of that library. This is another example of a 4th century uncio. In fact, it and perhaps Sinaiticus may be one of those 50 manuscripts that Constantine had produced for the Christian movement after his conversion to Christianity. Vaticanus contains both testaments, including the Apocrypha, that is the fuller canon found in the Septuagint, although it does have some important lacunae. It lacks chapter 46 of Genesis, it lacks 30 of the Psalms, and the entire last portion of the New Testament from Hebrews 9:14 to the end is missing. But it is a lovely, clearly written manuscript and of tremendous importance. Again, the 4th century. Codex Alexandrinus, which is given conveniently the designation capital letter A, comes from the 5th century. It was donated to Charles I of England by the Patriarch of Constantinople in 1627 and is today in the British Museum again. It contains the entire Old Testament and substantial portions of the New Testament. Remember now, when we're talking about these 4th century and 5th century manuscripts, we are not talking about the Old Testament in Hebrew. We're talking about it in the Septuagint, because that was the Bible for Christians during all this time. The quality of Codex Alexandrinus varies tremendously. In some places, if one is translating, as I have with this manuscript, one almost becomes convinced that the scribe perhaps was drinking a bit heavily that day. In some places, Alexandrinus seems to skitter off in odd ways from other readings. In other places, it is quite solid, but it is another very valuable witness. Codex Ephraimi has another dramatic tale. This is another 5th century text. It's called Codex Ephraimi, and it also is called Codex Ephraimi Rescriptus, rewritten, and is designated by the capital letter C. Why is it called Codex Ephraimi Rescriptus? Because it is an example of what is called a palimpsest manuscript. This was a manuscript of the New Testament from the 5th century, which some scribe, perhaps again out of lack of knowledge or perhaps because the monastery had an overabundance of biblical manuscripts, scraped off the Greek letters and wrote over them 38 sermons and treatises of the 4th century Syriac author Ephrem. So you have an ancient Greek manuscript that has been erased virtually, and over it, written in a script moving from right to left, is for Syriac of Ephrem. So it is called the Codex of Ephrem, rewritten. Count von Tischendorf also found this manuscript, and through the use of extraordinary labors of scraping and the use of reagents, was actually able to recover that text in a readable fashion. And Codex Ephraemi is a very important witness to portions both of the Old and New Testament. It has only about 64 leaves of the Old Testament. It has about 140 leaves of the New Testament, but it has portions of every book except 2 Thessalonians and 2 John. Among the oddest of the ancient uncial manuscripts is called Codex Baeza, also called Codex Cantabrigiensis. It is designated by the capital letter D. It is called Codex Baeza because it was donated to Cambridge by Theodore Beza, the reformer, in 1581. It is called Cantabrigiensis because that's the name of Cambridge University in Latin. This is a bilingual manuscript in two columns, with the Greek in one column and the Vulgate translation in another column. It contains the four Gospels and the Acts of the Apostles. A sister manuscript is called Codex Cleromontanus, which is from the same period and written in the same fashion, in bilingual columns, but it includes the epistles of Paul, including Hebrews. Now, what is odd about Codex Baeza is, once more, its idiosyncratic character, especially in the book of Acts. The text of the Acts of the Apostles in Codex Baeza is 20% longer than the version that most of us read in our New Testament. It is such a more extensive text that some scholars feel this could not possibly be accounted for simply by scribal expansion. It maybe represent a second edition of the Acts of the Apostles. Most scholars, however, still maintain the position that Codex Baeza is perhaps something of a rogue manuscript, not only because it expands so considerably, but also because it expands in very distinctive fashions. Careful analysis of Codex Baeza shows that it reflects a much greater emphasis on certain theological themes. If we read Codex Baeza, we find a much greater emphasis, for example, on the role of the Holy Spirit in early Christianity. That's the good news. The bad news is that it's also much more intensely anti-Judaic. So that's the two things sort of balance off. Now, so what we have here is all of a sudden, in the 19th century, we find these great manuscripts through diligent research in these libraries and monasteries and so forth, of versions of the New Testament and the Old Testament in Greek that predate the manuscripts used by the King James Bible by hundreds of years. So that's one thing. They're older. The other thing is remarkably, they are much more diverse. Codex Baeza is much more distinctive. Codex Alexandrinus is much more distinctive. What are we to make of this? We'll see how scholars begin to grapple with that issue in the next lecture. There is a romance also, even in the discovery of manuscripts of the versions. I mentioned in an earlier lecture the Codex Argenteus. This is our major manuscript for the Gothic version of the Bible. Codex Argenteus means the Silver Bible. It was discovered in the mid-16th century in the Benedictine Monastery of Verden near Essen in Germany. In the last years of the 30 Years' War, it passed over to the Swedes. And after a number of other adventures, it was finally donated to the University of Uppsala, where it is still found in the library there, one of the great library treasures. It has the four Gospels of the Gothic translation carried out by Wulfila in the 4th century, the apostle to the Goths. It is one of the most outstanding examples of conspicuous spending on a Bible one can imagine. It is copied on vellum, which you will recall is the most expensive material used in ancient manuscripts made from the skin of unborn calves. It is written on purple pages, so it's vellum that's been dyed purple, which is by far the most expensive dye in antiquity. And the letters are written in silver and gold. So how many ways can you say expensive? And to top it all off, when it was donated to Uppsala in 1669, it was covered with a chaste silver binding. So thus the title Codex Argenteus. But think of this. Here is a manuscript from the 4th century in a version, a translation of the Bible that long predates the later medieval manuscripts. The late 19th and early 20th century also saw the discovery of ancient papyri manuscripts, particularly of the New Testament. Now, these were mainly in the form of small fragments, and mainly, for obvious reasons, found in Egypt. The Chester Beatty papyri include P46, which is a manuscript of Paul's letters from around the year 200. This is our earliest manuscript of Paul's letters. And P52, the oldest copy of any portion of the New Testament. It's a tiny scrap of the Gospel of John from a codex from the first half of the second century, possibly as early as 125. It measures only 2.5 inches by 3.5 inches. It contains John 18:31 to 33 and John 18:37. 38. This tiny scrap, however, has had the effect of overturning a whole tradition of scholarship. In the 19th century, scholars were fond of dating John's gospel as late as the end of the second century because they perceived in it Hellenistic or Greek ideas, which they felt could only have entered into Christianity through greater exposure to Hellenistic thought. This is one of those tiny little historical facts that puts the kibosh on such theories. If a manuscript is found in Egypt that dates from the first half of the second century, then we can't date the writing of the Gospel of John any later than the beginning of the second century. And most scholars today date it at the end of the first century, between 90 and 100. There's another great collection of New Testament papyri called the Bodmer papyri, which include P66, a portion of John dating from around 200, P72, the earliest known text of Jude and 2 Peter from the 3rd century, and P75, the earliest witness to the Gospel of Luke, 144 leaves from the Gospel of Luke, dating roughly from the end of the 2nd into the early 3rd century. These papyri manuscripts are not large in extent, but they are of extraordinary importance because they bring us further and further back toward the actual writing of the New Testament and provide us with some controls over how the text developed before it reached the stage of those great 4th and 5th century uncials, which are in greater extent, and certainly give us much more control than all the manuscripts that were written later. Now, over this same period of time, extraordinarily important archaeological discoveries uncovered other ancient manuscripts and gave hope for the discovery of more. I mention here three great discoveries. One less known to at the popular level began in 1897 at a site called Oxyrhynchus near the Nile River. This was a site, it was actually a dump, which contained thousands, if not tens of thousands, of fragments of papyri, containing a wide assortment of material from the late 1st century to the 7th century CE. Included in this great heap of manuscripts, not all of which have yet been published in more than 100 years. Scholars are still working on them. They're so massive in extent. Are Greco-Roman philosophical texts, business dealings, letters, contracts, but also fragments of scriptural texts and apocryphal writings, a portion of what later came to be known as the Gospel of Thomas, was found on a papyrus fragment there, and other small pieces of things. A very famous archaeological discovery happened in 1945 at Kenobosgion in Egypt, again a site about 60 miles below Luxor, when a collection of 13 papyrus codices in leather bindings were discovered, and the site quickly changed from Kenobosgion to Nag Hammadi. This is the famous Nag Hammadi Library. And this set of papyri contained some 49 Gnostic writings in Coptic, but and the Coptic was from the 3rd or 4th century, but most of these Coptic papyri were translating earlier Greek, Christian, and other compositions. It is among those writings that we get our complete version of the Gospel of Thomas that has become such a matter of conversation among Christian scholars. So this is a very important archaeological discovery. There have been fewer discoveries with regard to Hebrew manuscripts. One took place in 1903 in Egypt, the so-called Nash Papyrus, which has been dated to the 2nd century of the Common Era, was found again. It's a tiny little thing, and it consists in a section of the Decalogue and a section of the Shema Yisrael, the great faith confession from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. So this was a great find because it showed us the state of the Hebrew text at the end of the 2nd century of the Common Era. But by far and away, the most wonderful discovery was in 1947 when the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered at Wadi Qumran in the Judean desert. A series of jars containing scrolls that had been hidden in caves, and also a couple of manuscripts that were found at Masada, the place where Jews fought to the death in the Roman War. But the Dead Sea Scrolls contain the library of the Essenes, an entire collection of scriptural texts and sectarian writings from this ancient sect in Judaism. As we discussed in an earlier lecture, it is astonishing the body of Hebrew text that we find there, portions of virtually every text of the Old Testament, in a state earlier than any other Hebrew manuscript of the Old Testament by many centuries, including, most magnificently, a complete scroll of the prophet Isaiah. So the effect of all of these manuscript discoveries, both through romantics like von Tischendorf wandering from European library to European library to a monastery on Mount Sinai, to systematic archaeological excavations undertaken after Bedouin boys throw a stone, hit a jar in a cave, and bring to light documents that have not been exposed to the light for thousands of years. The effect of all these such discoveries was to stimulate an already healthy appetite to revisit and retell the story of Judaism and Christianity, as well as the story of the Bible. The overall effect of discovering earlier biblical manuscripts was the realization of the greater variation in the manuscript tradition in earlier years as opposed to later years. Don't we have to go back and take this stuff into account? The overall effect of the discovery of other ancient literature, Christian, Gnostic, was to challenge conclusions about the history of early Christianity that had been drawn on the basis of a much more limited body of data.